So tonight's reading is Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 37, and that can be found on page 1116 in the church Bibles. So Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 7. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He travelled through the area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because some Jews had plotted against him just as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in the window was a young man called Eutychus. He was sinking into deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day, arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of any of you, for I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and over the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remember the words the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was the statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship.
Well, good evening. Welcome. My name is Jonathan Gregory. I'm one of the pastors here. Lovely to see you, particularly if this is your first time. Just to say, it's not the easiest thing to preach on a sermon on a passage where someone falls asleep in a sermon. So the pressure's on me. I'll see whether someone does a Eutychus and fall asleep in one of my sermons. Hopefully, you won't fall off your chair. But we're going to pray to our Heavenly Father, first of all, and to ask him to help us understand this passage. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know everything and nothing is hidden from your sight. No matter who we are, thank you that you know each one of us individually and you care for us. We pray that as we listen to your word, you would encourage us from it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me show you some of the words of the Lord Jesus from Matthew 10, verse 22. It should come on the screen. You'll be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And there's a context to that. He's talking to his disciples as they send them out. Even though he's talking to the original disciples, it's still an application to us that one who stands firm to the end will be saved. The Lord Jesus really is very clear. Real Christians will keep on trusting and obeying the Lord Jesus to the very end of their lives. And that's a theme that's picked up later on in the New Testament. Starting the Christian race well, but dropping out later just won't cut it. We need to run the Christian race like Mo Farah and not like Usain Bolt, because it's a marathon and not a sprint. And so the average age of people in the evening service, I'm guessing at this, I don't have any facts or figures, but I'm guessing it's probably about 28 years old. Maybe you come back to me and say higher or lower. But if you're roughly that age, and let's say that you live to the average life expectancy of someone in the UK, which is 81 years old, that means that you need to keep loving and obeying and following the Lord Jesus for, let's say, another 53 years. How are you going to keep going as a Christian for over half a century? How are you going to do it? We can barely keep New Year's resolutions. What makes we think that we can keep ourselves following the Lord Jesus for over half a century? How will you keep following Jesus over that length of time? And that's difficult enough, but added to that, all of us will face things in our lives that will make it really hard to keep going as a Christian. So how will you keep following Jesus if your marriage breaks down, or you lose your job for sticking out as a Christian, or you have a front row seat as a loved one declines and painfully dies declines in health and painfully dies, or you're faced with the daily reality of long-term sickness that just grinds you down day after day? You'll wake up and the pain is still there. How can we keep going as Christians and stay in our lives? Partly to do with the time, but also to do with the things we need to, or we will experience between now and either Jesus coming back again or us dying and standing before him. And this passage this evening gives us an insight into the answer to that question of how Christians can keep going for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. You should have a handout. In many ways, maps are great, and on the sheet there's a map. Just gives you a sense of what's going on. So sometimes you can read all these names and places and you think, I haven't got a clue where they are. So that's very helpful just to follow along. I'll be referring to that as we go along, and the outline is on there. So keep going by looking to God's word for encouragement. That's verses 1 to 12. Keep going by looking to God's word for encouragement. So if you hear last week, then you remember that Paul had been in the city of Ephesus, and he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus in Ephesus, and people started to turn away from idols. So the Greek goddess Artemis was a particularly worshipped at Ephesus. They turned away from idols and started to worship the true and living God. And as people turned from idols to worship the true and living God, those who continued to worship other gods, continued to worship the Greek goddess Artemis, they began a riot in the city. And so what we pick up the story in verse 1 after the riot has ended. Have a look at down at verse 1. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. And it's really easy to think that Paul is fleeing the city because it's got a little bit too hot and too spicy in Ephesus 4. And there's been a riot, I'm getting out of town. But that's not the case because Paul has already decided on his travel plans before the riot took place. If you've got your Bibles, have a look at chapter 19 and verse 21. This is before the riot kicks off. After all this has happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. And so Paul's ultimate aim, for Paul is to go to Rome and tell the gospel of the Lord Jesus in the capital city of Rome. And the big storyline of the book of Acts is that the advance of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And if you want to get a handle on the book of Acts, just imagine a pond and you just drop a stone in and see the ripples go outwards in ever-increasing circles. And so the Lord Jesus drops the stone of the gospel into Jerusalem. It goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. This is what Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you, the apostles, will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, the city, and in all Judea, so the region, the county, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And already in the book of Acts, we've seen the gospel going out in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and now Paul desires to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is Rome in his mind. But Paul doesn't immediately type in Rome's postcode into his sat-nav. He decides to go to Jerusalem first. And the reason he does that is to deliver the financial aid that he collected from the Gentile churches to the poverty-stricken church in Jerusalem. Did you notice the names of the guys who are with him in verse 4? He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derby, Timothy also, not the West Midlands, but somewhere else, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These were all representatives of the churches who had given money to the struggling church in Jerusalem. So that's why he's going to Rome via Jerusalem. And even though Paul has his travel plans mapped out, he's not quite finished with the Ephesian Christians. Did you notice what Paul did after the riot, verse 1? He encouraged them. He encouraged them. They would have needed that to keep following after a riot had broken out just because a few people had become Christians. Can you imagine that in Birmingham, riot kicking off? And next Sunday, where would you be? Would you be in church? Would I be in church preaching the gospel? Or would I be hesitant to do that because a riot has kicked off for people converting from one faith to worship the true and living God? So when Paul leaves Ephesus, he doesn't take the most direct route to Jerusalem, you might notice. Instead, he heads north, crosses the sea, that's arrow 3 and 4 on your map, and lands in Macedonia, what we know today as Greece. And what Paul is doing, he's very intentional. He's not got the compass wrong. He's visiting churches he's previously planted for the very last time. It's his farewell tour to these churches that he has started. Because Paul's ambition to preach the gospel in Rome means that he will never see the Christians in these churches again. So verse 2, Paul traveled through Macedonia, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, i.e. Christians, the churches, and finally arrived in Greece. Back in 2018, Britney Spears toured the UK, and the name of her tour was The Piece of Me, or so I hear. If Paul's farewell tour had a name, it would be Encouragements. That would be the name of his farewell tour. And did you see that word encouragement being repeated in verse 1 and verse 2? And here's how Graham Bynum defines encouragement. Encouragement is like teaching, but it focuses on strengthening people in what they already know. The aim is not teaching new truths. The aim is to be stronger in what they already know. And so Paul knew that these Christians needed encouragement to keep going as followers of Jesus. A, because he wouldn't always be around to give them that encouragement, but B, because they were going to face opposition for being followers of Jesus. There's a riot in Ephesus just because people converted. And did you notice how Paul encourages the Christians? He speaks many words to them. In other words, he opens the Bible and he teaches them God's word. And here's what John Stott writes on this passage. Nothing encourages and strengthens the people of God like the word of God. And so after staying in Greece for 3 months, probably in the city of Corinth, Paul doubles back through Macedonia, Acts 6, and then takes a boat from Philippi to Troas. And Paul is in Troas for a week, and on the second to last day, the Christians in the city gather together on the Sunday, i.e. the first day of the week, to hear from Paul. And Paul knew that this was the last time he'd see them, and he was leaving the next day, so he talked with Christians until midnight. I know that tomorrow's not my last day, so you're all right. Midnight's not going to be the end time. But this church is about to suffer a tragedy. These Christians have worked a full day in the hot Mediterranean sun. Sunday wasn't a day off in the Roman Empire. They've eaten a meal together, and everyone knows as you eat a big meal together, the blood goes to your stomach, you feel a bit tired. And Paul talks late into the night, and a young boy, Eutychus, is perched in the window. He's probably quite clever. He's trying to get any breeze that's out in, to come in and keep him awake. And he's probably aged between 8 and 14, according to the word that, that Luke uses. And he fights against sleep. He wants to hear what Paul is saying, but eventually he just drifts off to sleep. And I guess he rolls over in his sleep, falls out the window, and hits the ground and dies. And for an 8 to 14-year-old young boy dying, that's a tragedy, isn't it? We had a number of people going out to the city youth. Just imagine one of those died tonight. That would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? But Paul stirs into action. He goes downstairs, throws himself on the young boy, and puts his arms around him. And God works a miracle, and Eutychus is brought back to life. What do you expect to happen next? You just had this massive shock that someone's died. It's already midnight. Everyone's had a fright of their lives. What do you think happens next? Surely Paul's going to say, okay, that's probably about it. Why don't you go home? It's been a long day. You've got work tomorrow. But he doesn't. Have a look at verse 11. Then Paul went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking until daylight, he left. And so Paul carries on after the death and resurrection of Eutychus. Paul carries on for another maybe 4, 5, 6 hours talking to the church in Troas about Jesus. And you could say that bringing Eutychus back to life allowed Paul to keep talking about the Lord Jesus until daybreak. So what point is Paul making to us by including this story of Eutychus? I guess many of you might have sympathy with Eutychus as he drifted off during a long sermon. You may be sitting through the sermon wishing you could do a Eutychus and drift off as well. But Luke's point isn't preach shorter sermons, even though that might be good advice. Not even don't sit in windows while listening to sermons. But did you notice that in verses 1 to 12, Luke repeats the word encouragement 3 times? Did you notice that? Verse 1, verse 2, and verse 12. Luke didn't have access to Microsoft Word, and so wasn't able to bold and italic things that he wants to stand out. This is his equivalent. The repeating words is his equivalent to say, this is what I'm talking about. This is my main point here. But if you're very eagle-eyed, if you had a look at verse 12, you might be thinking, actually, Jonathan, you're wrong. The word encouragement doesn't appear in verse 12. In one sense, you're right, but actually it does. The Greek word that's translated encouraged in verse 1 and 2 is the very same Greek word that's translated comforted in verse 12. And so by repeating the word encouragement 3 times in 12 verses, Luke is giving a clue to what these verses are all about. Christians need encouragement to keep following Jesus, particularly when they experience opposition for being a Christian, like the riot in Ephesus, or when they experience difficult life circumstances, which we all will, like the death of a loved one like Eutychus. Maybe not as dramatic as Eutychus, but we'll all face people who we love passing away. And the way Paul encourages the Christians to keep going is by teaching them God's word. He doesn't teach them anything new. He just reminds them of what they already know so that they are strengthened. So what is going to keep you going as a Christian for the next 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years? Well, the answer is God's word's going to keep you going. God can use his words in the Bible to encourage you to keep going despite opposition, despite circumstances which are difficult and hard. For some of you, I don't need to convince you that the Christian life is hard. I know some of you, and I know that it's hard. Some of you may be struggling with long-term illness or some secret emotional pain that only you really know, or seeing a loved one's health decline, or maybe some form of rejection for following the Lord Jesus. Well, that's part of being a little bit awkward with your family, or going into university and finding friends maybe turning their back on you. You're discouraged in the faith. And sometimes it's all you can do to get through the day and still be trusting Jesus at the end of it. So, Jonathan, don't talk to me about 50 years. I'm just looking for the next 24 hours. And the Lord Jesus knows what you're going through. He loves you. He knows what you're going through, and he cares for you. And he's walked your path, and he's felt your pain when he was on earth 2,000 years ago. And he wants you to keep going as a Christian. And the Bible is his way of speaking to you and encouraging you to keep following him, trusting him, even when it hurts. So how does the Bible encourage Christians to keep going? Well, let me give you a short word example. If you're someone who's struggling with long-term illness and part of your daily reading plan, you read Revelation 21, then Revelation 21 will remind you your illness has an expiry date. It's not going to last forever. In the new heavens and the new earth, your heavenly Father will personally wipe away every tear from your eye. And there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Isn't that a glorious hope? Isn't that somewhere you want to be? Doesn't that future hope encourage you to keep following in the here and now? That's how the gospel encourages people to keep going as Christians, even when life is tough. So may I ask you gently, if you are going through hard times, are you reading the Bible for yourself? If you're going through deep struggles at the moment, you may not feel able to read the Bible, and that is understandable. But are you sharing your struggles with a Christian friend who will intentionally remind you of verses from the Bible and encourage you and read the Bible with you? If you can't read the Bible for yourself, share with a friend so that they can read the Bible for you to encourage you. If you're a Christian friend who's supporting a brother or sister who's deeply discouraged, then do be physically present. Do listen well. Do sympathize with them. But what they need most from you is for you to encourage them from God's word. You don't have to teach them anything new. You don't have to open and read long passages of the Bible or preach a sermon. Encouragement can come as you share a verse that they already know that just speaks into their situation, maybe by a text or maybe in a card. But for those of us who aren't discouraged in the Christian life, who are finding life, actually this life is pretty good, my question to you is, are you reading the Bible regularly for yourselves? If you're not, then you're robbing yourself of the spiritual encouragement God wants to give you through his word. If you're not reading your Bible regularly now, what is the guarantee that you're going to be reading it in 10 years' time? Put into practice the habits now when the spiritual weather is good, so that when the spiritual weather is hard and stormy, you can fall back on those habits. If you've stopped reading the Bible for yourself, then today would be a great day to start reading it again. The Lord Jesus wants to speak to you and encourage you in your faith. If you've never got into the habit of reading the Bible, then on the table, just by the blue bookish, there are four or five of these every day with Jesus. They're free to you if you just pick one up and use them. They are some readings from the Bible, undated, and it's really helpful. So if you've never done that, why not pick one of those up and start either tonight or tomorrow? Keep going by looking to God's word for encouragement. The second, keep going by belonging to a church with godly leaders. And so Paul leaves Troas on foot and rendezvous with the boat at Assos. And Paul is in a hurry to deliver the financial aid to the Jerusalem church, but he also wants to see the elders of the Ephesian church one last time. And because Paul is tight on time, rather than make a detour to Ephesus, the boat docks at Miletus, that's Arrow 7. And Paul sends a message to the Ephesian elders to meet him at Miletus. And so when they arrive, Paul delivers his speech to them. And it is a very unique speech because this is the only recorded speech of Paul that is directed to Christians exclusively. And the purpose of Paul's speech to the Ephesian elders is to instruct them on how to lead the church now that they will never see Paul again. Paul never is going to go back to Ephesus. Here's how you lead your church, Ephesian elders. And we need to recognize that Paul's speech is not primarily directed at us, because none of us are elders from the city of Ephesus living in the first century AD. None of us fall into all three buckets. And yet Paul's words can still apply to us. Paul spoke these words to the Ephesian elders to train them in how to keep Christians in their churches going when he was no longer around. And if this was the way City Church Ephesus was to be led in the first century, then that's the way City Church Birmingham is to be led in the 21st century. But the vast majority of you here tonight aren't elders. There might be four or five of us who are elders, but the vast majority of you aren't. So what do these verses mean for you? Well, Paul is saying to us, belong to a church with leaders that match this description. If that is the kind of church you belong to, then it will keep you going as a Christian as you walk through life. And as a very brief aside, I want to say there's a difference between belonging to a church and attending a church. Attending a church is like attending a concert. You usually don't know others, and others usually don't know you, apart from the friends you go with. If you weren't there at the concert, then you wouldn't be missed. But belonging to a church is like belonging to a family. You know others and are known by others. You have a relationship with them. And so how do you move from being an attender of a church to being a belonger? And I think the key is it's a change of mindset. People only go to concerts if they'll enjoy the experience. But people think of families differently, don't they? We gather with our family even if it costs us, because they're our family and we love them, even if sometimes they annoy us. So someone with a belonger mindset here at City will come to church even when they don't feel like it. Why? Because we're family, and someone in the family may benefit from them being there. A belonger will join a small group and prioritize it, because that's the way to become known and to also to know others. And a belonger is willing to help out with the family chores. That might mean serving in informal ways, such as giving people a lift to church, or it might mean serving on a team. And so I guess the question I want to leave you with before we move on from this aside is, do you see City Church as an attender, or do you come as and belong to City Church? Because when the storms of life hit, what you don't want to do is fall back on a support network of concert goers. You want to fall back on a support network of families. So back to the passage. What do godly leaders of a church look like? As Paul paints the picture, what church should I belong to? What should I be looking for in the leaders so that I think, this is the church I'm going to stick with and belong to, so that it gets me through the next 10, 15, 20 years? Paul says to the Ephesian elders, remember those 2 years I was with you. Remember how I lived life and did gospel ministry. That is a model for you, Ephesian elders, to copy. And Paul flags up two aspects for church elders to copy. One aspect was preaching and teaching the gospel. Did you see that in verse 20? You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I've taught you publicly and from house to house. And if you're wondering what Paul taught and preached, very helpfully, he summarizes it in verse 21. The gospel message is that people, verse 21, must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. If you love the Lord Jesus and want to keep going as a Christian for the next 10, 15, 20, 30, 50 years, then belong to a church that has leaders who will call you to repent and have faith in Jesus every Sunday because they preach the gospel. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I've done that already. The day I became a Christian, I repented of my sins and I put my trust in Jesus. But repentance and faith in Jesus isn't just the way we start the Christian life. Repentance and faith in Jesus is the way we continue the Christian life. It's true, when we become a Christian, we make one massive step of repentance and faith as we place our trust in Christ to pay for the sins that we've committed. But progress in the Christian life is made up of smaller daily steps of repentance and faith. If the gospel is preached well and faithfully, then every Sunday Christians should be responding with little steps of repentance and faith. Let me try and flesh that out to you a little bit. Just imagine there's a Christian here. Let's call him Bruce, if your name's Bruce, apologies. Bruce loves Jesus, but Bruce also loves the boost he gets to his self-esteem when his co-workers laugh as jokes. And so he's found that actually the biggest laughs come when he tells dirty jokes. But one Sunday, someone at his church preaches on Ephesians 5, verse 4. This is what it says. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. And so Bruce is convicted by God's word that he shouldn't be telling coarse or dirty jokes. And he realizes that he's taking his life in the wrong direction by telling those kinds of jokes. So he decides to change the direction of his life and not to tell dirty jokes anymore because he wants to honor Jesus. Isn't that just a small step of repentance? And then through Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus has told Bruce that he shouldn't tell those jokes anymore. And Bruce decides to trust Jesus, to place his faith in Jesus, that Jesus knows what is best for his life. And he stops telling those jokes. Yes, he loses out on that rush when other people laugh at those jokes. But he trusts that it's better to obey Jesus. That is having faith in Jesus. And so these small steps isn't Bruce becoming a Christian again. Rather, it's how he makes progress in the Christian faith. Every Sunday, as Christians, we should be repenting and putting our faith in Jesus in those small ways. So if you want to keep going as a Christian, belong to a church that will call you to repent and to put your faith in Jesus. That happens from the front, but it also happens in small groups, happens on individual basis. You know, it's never comfortable when someone comes to you and says, you know, I see this in your life, and I don't think that's honoring to the Lord Jesus. I think you need to repent of it. It's not easy to hear that. It's not even easy to actually go and do it. It's the least favorite part of my job. But you need others to do it, and I need others to do it to me as well. Because only when sin is pointed out and I repent and put my faith in Jesus will I keep going as a Christian. Let's get back to the passage. I don't know if you've noticed that Paul says something very intriguing in verse 20. He said, I have not hesitated to preach. I've not hesitated to preach. What could have made Paul hesitant to preach the good news about Jesus? Well, the answer is found in verse 19. In a word, opposition. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. And so opposition can make church leaders hesitant to preach parts of the gospel that they know that the culture around them dislikes or actively hates. But godly church leaders will be like Paul and preach the gospel, even if it means they suffer opposition for it. So I guess the bottom line is, are you belonging to a church that will tell the gospel like it is, rather than softening the sharp edges because the culture around it doesn't agree with it? It's a hard thing in multicultural Birmingham to say Jesus is the only way to God. It's a hard thing in 21st century Great Britain to say God created marriage for heterosexual couples. Those are the sharp edges of the gospel that are going to get pushback and opposition. Go to a church that's going to preach faithfully, even though the culture around doesn't like it. Godly church leaders are those who watch over themselves and also watch over you, verses 25 to 31. And so Paul moves from showing himself off as a model to copy to charging the Ephesian elders to be vigilant. As he does so, he pictures the Ephesian elders as shepherds and the Ephesian Christians as sheep. Verse 28, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So if you're crossing the Bristol Road and someone shouts out to you, watch out, you're usually being warned of danger, aren't you? Perhaps there's a speeding car coming towards you and you just haven't seen it. And so when Paul commands the Ephesian elders to keep watch, he means that there's a danger around and they need to alert the Christians in Ephesus that there's danger. And did you see the two categories of people the Ephesian elders are to keep watch over? They keep to watch over themselves, but also to the believers in the church in Ephesus. So what is this danger that the elders are to watch out for and warn other people about? Well, it's the danger of false teaching, verse 29 and 30. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples. And Paul is warning that people who look like godly Christian teachers, who maybe used to go to churches which preach the gospel, will teach and twist a distorted version of the gospel. And Paul pictures them as savage wolves who will attack the flock. Have you ever seen a wolf attacking a sheep? I haven't, had to look it up. It's brutal. The wolf chases down the defenseless sheep. The sheep just has absolutely no defenses against it. It can't outrun it. And when it's caught the sheep, the wolf clamps its jaws around its neck and just shakes his head to break the sheep's neck. And then the wolf just starts tearing the sheep apart. Paul is saying that vivid image is like when false teachers get into the church and distort the gospel and preach that distorted gospel. Why is that? Why does Paul use such a savage image? Well, it's because if people turn away from the true gospel and turn and follow a false gospel, then the sad reality is that they're heading for hell. And the elders are to act as shepherds who fight off the savage wolves and therefore protect the sheep. And that's a picture of godly leaders who highlight false teaching within the church and warn people, don't listen to it. Watch out, there's danger over there. And you need to belong to a church where the leaders will raise the alarm if they see false teaching in the local church or in the national church or even in the international church, because we can listen to sermons online. There'll be times when church leaders will preach sermons and they will push back on someone who calls himself a Christian, and they will say, you know, do not follow them. There's eternal danger if you go down that route. And in our culture where tolerance is highly prized and the one thing that is not tolerated is intolerance, when a preacher calls out someone else and labels them a false teacher, it will feel just a bit wrong. It feels judgmental. But what is more loving? Seeing Christians torn apart like a sheep that's torn apart by a wolf because the preacher is teaching them the wrong gospel, or actually shouting, watch out! Don't go there. It's dangerous. If you want to keep going as a Christian, belong to a church that will name false teaching as false teaching and warn you not to go there. Godly church leaders are those who keep trusting God's word, verses 25 to 37. And Paul warns that the false teachers will arise from among the ranks of the Ephesian elders. As an elder, I find that really scary. Would you pray for me, for Neil, for Hugh, for Craig, for the rest of the elders, but particularly for us as preaching, who do the preaching? I could actually be a wolf if I depart from the gospel and start teaching you a different gospel. Don't follow me. I might be that's an indication that I might be a false teacher. Please pray for us. How can elders make sure they never become wolves who tear apart the sheep? Well, have a look at verse 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul's going off the scene. I only hope the Ephesian elders are to entrust them into the hands of God and the word of his grace, i.e. the gospel. The Ephesian elders are to devote themselves to the gospel. And that is their safeguard from turning away from the gospel and becoming false teachers, is able to build them up and give them a place in the new heavens, the new earth. None of us really know how many years we have left before we die or before the Lord Jesus comes back again. It could be 1 year. It could be 50. But whatever time is left before us, we need to keep going as the followers of the Lord Jesus. And there are two things that will keep us going as followers of the Lord Jesus: looking to God's word for encouragement and belonging to a church with godly leaders who will model themselves after Paul's ministry. And so, having heard from God this evening, what does it look like for you today to make those small steps of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus? What might that mean for you this week? Let's pray together as we come to close this part of the service. Loving Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening all at different points. Some of us may be full of joy because we're trusting in the Lord Jesus. Others might be really struggling in the Christian life. Thank you that you know what situation we are in, and thank you that you care. Please would we turn to your word daily to find encouragement to keep following Jesus, and please help us to long for churches, to belong to churches that match Paul's descriptions of the Ephesian elders. We pray for the elders of our church. Would they rejoice in the gospel? Would they not turn away from the faith? Would they not distort the truth so that they gain disciples after them? Father, would you protect us? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.